Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask again that you would give us aid as we consider these truths drawn from your word. Help us to be holy, Lord, not only in our external conduct, but also inwardly. For your word is clear that our external conduct, the words that we say, the things that we do, Father, they flow from the condition of our heart. And so we pray that you would help us to keep our hearts pure before you, Lord. So help us to understand these things. Give us a desire to do these things. Help us, Father, to have a success, Lord, and bringing all of our actions and all of our thoughts into conformity to your will. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. This whole chapter begins with this idea, and this is the main idea of the whole chapter, that our thoughts are just as important to God as our actions and are also known to God as clearly as our actions. And so you and I, we can see what one another do. God sees what we do, and he sees also the thoughts that are in our minds and the condition of our heart. And that is also important to God. And here cited are Psalm 139, 1 through 4, and 1 Samuel 16, 17. And Jesus taught us on the Sermon on the Mount that God's commands are intended not only to regulate outward conduct, but inner disposition as well. It is not enough that we do not kill. We must also not hate. It is not enough that we do not commit adultery. We must not even entertain lustful looks and thoughts. Just as we must learn to bring the appetites of our bodies under control, so we must also learn to bring our thought lives under obedience to Jesus Christ. You know what he's referring to here, that teaching that Jesus brought in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, the command, do not murder, isn't just about not murdering. It's about even keeping your heart pure and not hating someone from the heart. To hate in the heart is to murder in the heart, is the teaching of Christ. And so he applies the commandment to even our inner thought life, the condition of our heart. The Bible indicates that our thought lives ultimately determine our character. And I think this is such an important principle here. If we're striving to overcome sin, if we're striving to change the way that we live, we need to be careful not to deal only with externals, but we need to deal with the condition of the heart if we hope to succeed in this, if we hope to make progress in this. Our thought lives ultimately determine our character. Solomon said, "For as he thinks, as a man thinks within himself, so he is." That's Proverbs 23:7. And an old well-known verse puts it this way, a proverb, a saying, "Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character." I do like that. It shows the progression of things here. Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. And it is because of the importance of our thought lives that Paul said, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." So the scriptures have an awful lot to say concerning our thought life. And in my experience, I think Christians tend to assume that though they might be able to control their actions and though they might be able to control their words, the things that go on in our heads and the things that are in our hearts are kind of outside of our control. At least we have less control over them, you know. And it can feel that way at times. The thoughts just kind of come upon us. Emotions sort of roll over us. And I guess people could assume that, well, I really don't have any control over that. But the scriptures say something else. We are to take every thought captive. We are to actually control our thought lives and choose what it is that we think about. And this text here in Philippians 4:8 speaks to that issue. Christians need to be careful to not be conformed to the world's way of thinking. The world has a way of thinking, and we need to not conform to it. As Christians, we are to no longer be conformed to the pattern of this world, but we are to be renewed in our minds. That's that famous, a reference to that famous passage in Romans 12, 1 and 2, also cited here, Ephesians 4:23 and 1 Peter 1:14. So holiness begins in our minds and works out to our actions. This being true, what we allow to enter our minds is critically important. Do you guys believe this? Do you see how often the scriptures do speak to this issue of our thought life? Do not be conformed to this world, Paul says. Don't live the way that the world lives, but be transformed by the renewal of the mind. So do you want to experience transformation? Do you hope to have a life that is distinct and set apart and holy from the way that the world lives, holy unto the Lord? Then it's going to happen through the renewal of your mind. It's going to involve putting truth in your head and thinking thoughts that are true according to the Word of God, thoughts that are in accordance with what He has revealed concerning Himself, the world around us, ourselves, thoughts that are true according to His revealed Word. Here the author makes this observation concerning Christians today, modern Christians today. He noticed that the television programs we watch, the movies we may attend, the books and magazines we read, the music we listen to, and the conversations we have all affect our minds. And we need to evaluate the effects of these avenues honestly using Philippians 4:8, which has just been cited as a standard. Are the thoughts stimulated by these various avenues true? Are they pure? Are they lovely? Are they admirable? Are they excellent or praiseworthy? And so we need to think about these things. And in just a minute, he will criticize modern-day Christianity and say that we fall short in this regard. We tend to just consume whatever the world throws at us without thinking much of it, undiscerningly. The world around us constantly seeks to conform our minds to its sinful ways. It is earnest and pressing in its endeavors. It will entice and persuade us. When we resist, it will ridicule and abuse us as old-fashioned and puritanical, using that term to refer to those who are pursuing a holy life. The world scoffs at that. The world mocks that. And here he cites 1 Peter 4:4, which warns us to expect such things from the world. You felt the pressure of this, I'm sure. You have a certain standard that you're trying to live by, that is God's standard. But you notice that in trying to live out that standard, the world looks in upon you, and they notice that it's different, and they begin to mock, and they begin to scoff. You could probably give very many examples. Even the way that you talk, you refuse to use swear words, and yet you have people around you who do, and they might begin to scoff. You have certain standards for your dating relationships, your relationships prior to marriage, and the world looks in upon that and they scoff. They say, I don't understand it. It doesn't make sense. It's just silly. You know, they begin to mock. This is how the world responds to our pursuit of holiness oftentimes. But here the author says that too many Christians, instead of resisting, are more and more giving ground to the world's constant pressure. Here is where he critiques our current Christian culture. And he notes that a few years ago, I don't know what he means by that exactly, sincere Christians were quite selective about the movies they attended, if they attended them at all. Today, the same movies that were avoided are being shown on television in the living rooms of Christians across the nation. We need to think about this. What are we willing to watch? What are we willing to ingest as Christians? Things that are honorable and pure and lovely, right, noble, or are we willing to ingest things that are filth? The same might be said of the music that we listen to. We need to be aware of the fact that if we're listening to secular music, it does carry the message of the world, and that music can be used to squeeze us into the mold of the world. So we need to be careful about these things. We need to think carefully about the music that we listen to. I'll admit to you, I listen to secular music. I don't know if you do. To be real honest, a lot of the pop Christian stuff bugs me. It really annoys me. There's something about that I don't like. It's off-putting to me. This is just me personally. I haven't listened to Air One in a long, long time because I think it's filled with a lot of things that are theologically inaccurate, you know, a lot of emotionalism, so on and so forth. I listen to secular music, but I am careful about what it is that I'm listening to, what's being said, you know, and if it's truly filth, I don't think we should be ingesting it. And I think we should even be ingesting whatever music we listen to discerningly, you know, asking the question, how does this differ from a Christian worldview, or what might we understand about the way that the world thinks? We could talk about that either within our own heads or with those who are with us. So we have to think about these things, though. We need to resist the pressures of the world. Perhaps it should go without saying that Christians are to... Perhaps it should go without saying that Christians are to abstain from indulging or listening to suggestive stories and jokes. But Paul could not take this for granted among early Christians, and neither can we in this century. Listen to Paul's clear warning on the subject. But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Not even a hint of immorality places any suggestive speech whatsoever outside the bounds of a holy walk. So this is challenging, I think, for Christians. We truly are to be holy in all of our conduct. This should be applied even to the way that we joke around with friends at work, I guess. You work in a secular environment. This can be difficult, right? I'll admit, I don't struggle with this so much as a pastor. I'm kind of at a distance from this. I used to experience this back in the day when I was in high school and when I played high school sports in particular. You know, there's a lot of coarse and crude joking that goes on a high school football team and on a high school baseball team, even in college. Even though I went to a Christian university, there was plenty of it even there. And so I can think back and remember what this is like to have all of those pressures of the world. Are you going to join in with us in our coarse joking and crude talk, or are you going to refrain? We need to refrain. It is possible to refrain, and I think ultimately people do respect that if you're consistent in your Christian walk. Another stimulus to impure thoughts we must be alert for is what we see with our eyes. Jesus warned against the lustful look, Matthew 5:28, in that Sermon on the Mount passage that was referenced earlier. Job made a covenant with his eyes to not look lustfully upon a woman in Job 31:1. David's wanton look, David's lustful look, was almost fatal to his spiritual life. Remember that he sinned, he committed adultery, and ended up committing murder ultimately. And where did it all start, though? With a lustful look. He saw Bathsheba and looked upon her lustfully. And so not only must we guard our own eyes, we must be careful that we are not the source of temptation to others either. For this reason, modesty of dress and actions is required among both men and women. 1 Timothy 2:9 and 5:2 are cited here. So here we must consider the way that we think, and we must consider what it is that we ingest, what we take in, what we put before our eyes, and ask, is it honorable and pure, lovely, noble, right, before the Lord? You're going to have to apply this specifically. I think you're going to have to think about your habits, your watching habits, your listening habits, and to ask, am I doing well in this area, or does something need to change? Ultimately, not only are we to abstain from sinful thoughts, but we are to proactively and eagerly fill our minds with good thoughts, things that are true, lovely, and praiseworthy. I think that is where the author goes next in this chapter. He mentions again Philippians 4:8. He says that it speaks more than just immoral and unclean thoughts. Our thoughts must not only be pure, it must also be true, lovely, and praiseworthy. Just as we can commit adultery in our hearts, we can also commit murder in our hearts, he says. In one of his letters, Paul listed some acts of the sinful nature. These included defilements of the body, sexual immorality. That's something that you do, right? Impurity, referring to our actions. Debauchery, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. So these are things that sinful people do. But others in the list defile the spirit: hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, and so on. These sins reside inwardly more so. We must purify ourselves, this is the point that the author is making, not only from the gross sins of the body, but also from the more so-called acceptable sins of the spirit. He makes a distinction here. There are so many things that we might do with our body that the scriptures forbid, external things. But here he is addressing these invisible, perhaps, for a time, and more acceptable sins of the spirit. Why does he call them more acceptable? Notice the quotation marks here. I think it's important to notice those. Why does he call them acceptable?
They're seemingly hidden.
Right. And I suppose if we were to make a list of sins, from the worst sin all the way down to the least worst sin, you know, some of these might be down on the bottom of that list, according to our culture, at least. Murder is probably pretty high. Selfish ambition, though? That one's okay. We can put up with that one, right? The author is warning us here against even these so-called acceptable sins. Alas, here again, we Christians have so often failed miserably, focusing on our particular group's list of do's and don'ts. We neglect the inner life where envy, pride, bitterness, and a critical, unforgiving spirit might reign unchecked. This is important to think about. And then he begins to hone in on some of these sins of the inner life, and he elaborates a bit on them. First of all, envy. He mentions envy here, and he shows how dangerous this sin is. The sin of envy might seem rather innocent in comparison to others, but look at how dangerous it is. Look at what it will produce within your life. And he holds the elder brother in the story of the prodigal son out before us in Luke chapter 15. You remember that story? Prodigal son goes away and then eventually comes to his senses and returns. And the father embraces him and throws a party for him, celebrates his return. The story of the prodigal son, I think, is less about the prodigal son and is more about the older brother, the indignant brother, because it's challenging us in regard to our response to the grace of God being shown to sinners, right? What did the older son do? He went away and he moped. He was sad. He was angry that the father would throw such a party for this prodigal son. And he says that this older brother is a classic example of one who led an exemplary outward life, was faithful to the father, never ran away, did what the father wanted him to do externally, but who was consumed by a spirit of envy and self-righteousness. He could claim never to have disobeyed his father's commandments, yet his jealousy and anger over his father's joy in the return of his prodigal brother marks him to this day as an example to be shunned rather than followed. The same might be said of the spirit of envy that was the root of King Saul's unrelenting warfare against David. You know that at first David and Saul were close, right? They were companions. David was brought into Saul's house. But after a while, Saul began to envy David because some began to say, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. So the Lord was showing favor to David. The people saw it. He was rising to prominence, and Saul began to be suspicious of David and to envy him. And he began to pursue him. Ultimately, it led to Saul's downfall. God has placed each one of us in the body of Christ as it has pleased him, the author says, 1 Corinthians 12:18, and has assigned to each of us a place in life, 1 Corinthians 7:7. To some, God has assigned a place of prominence, to others, a place of obscurity, to some, a place of wealth, to others, a place of daily struggle to make ends meet. But regardless of our station in life or place in the body, there is always the temptation to envy someone else. Have you noticed how that's true? There's always the temptation to envy someone else. It may be that you yourself are the envy of others, but even if you're the envy of others, you're probably tempted to envy someone else. There's always someone else to look at who, you know, where we might say, but they have this nice thing, or they have this nice situation. If only I did, and we begin to envy those who have something other than what we have. We need to be on guard against the sin of envy. And here the cure for the sin of envy is put before us. The cure for the sin of envy and jealousy is to find our contentment in God, to find our contentment in Him. And I do love this psalm, Psalm 73, written by Asaph. At first, Asaph was envious of the wicked as he saw their apparent prosperity. Have you ever done this? Have you ever looked out upon the wicked, those who are clearly wicked, godless people, and they just seem to have a lot going for them, lots of money, lots of success? It's easy to look upon that and to say, my goodness, here I am trying to live a holy life, trying to follow you, and I have none of that, God, and we could begin to envy them. He felt his pursuit of a holy life was in vain, verse 13 of that psalm, but only when he was enabled to say to God, earth has nothing I desire besides you, verse 25, was he delivered from the sin of envy. So here is how Asaph overcame his sin of envy. He put it all into perspective to say, God, if I have you, I have all that I need. You are the greatest blessing, even if I lack everything materially speaking, and am left nearly destitute with just the basic necessities of life being provided for me. God, I have you, and you are all that I need. And in the sermon today, we're going to look at the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem is blessed of God, and you'll hear me say it. The thing that makes him blessed of God is that the Lord is his God. That's the thing, that's where the blessing is found, that the Lord is his God and is his portion. And we should have the same perspective of ourselves, that we find our contentment in God. Bitterness is also a very dangerous sin. Another defilement of spirit that has shipwrecked many Christians is bitterness. A bitterness arises in our hearts when we do not trust in the sovereign rule of God in our lives. It's an interesting statement. What is bitterness? Resentment, you know. You might have it towards God, you might have it towards others who have wronged you, but ultimately the author is saying it arises when we do not trust in the sovereign rule of God in our lives, when we do not trust God to do what only he can do, that is to make all things right. If ever anyone had a reason to be bitter, it was Joseph. Back to the sermon series through Genesis. Everything is going to kind of change, I think, in the feel of it when we come to Genesis chapter 12, because then we'll start to encounter those big narrative blocks that hone in upon Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then eventually a real big narrative block that focuses in upon the story of Joseph. It's one of my favorite stories, right? If ever a person had reason to be bitter, it would be Joseph. I mean, think of it. He was a righteous man, but he was mistreated by his brothers, sold into slavery, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, though he was a faithful servant to Potiphar, thrown in. I mean, it's just this downward thing, you know, where one bad thing after another happened to him, and it seems that it was not his fault, but he was just mistreated. He finds himself in prison, and he's forgotten there. In the end, he was able to say to his brothers when he was lifted up to that place of prestige in Egypt, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. He had this perspective that God was sovereign over all and it was able to bring good even out of the bad that was done to him. Bitterness towards people is the result of an unforgiving spirit. Someone has wronged us either apparently or actually, and we refuse to forgive that person. Instead, we harbor thoughts of bitterness toward the person. We refuse to forgive because we will not recognize that God has forgiven us of far, far greater things. We are like the servant who, having just been forgiven a debt of several $1 million, to put it in today's terms, had a fellow servant thrown into prison over a debt of a few dollars, Matthew 18, 21 through 35. Are you familiar with that parable? It's a very powerful one. I mean, it puts it in your face, this matter of unforgiveness. And urges us to forgive. We've been forgiven millions by God, and yet why do we have such a hard time forgiving one another? Just a few dollars, you know, in comparison. We've done so much wrong before God and have been forgiven so much. Why do we have such a hard time forgiving others for the wrongs that they have done to us? There's a good little article. I do have a blog. Did you know that I have a blog? I never post anything on it except my sermons. Way back I did, and I intend to some more. I've stripped all the sermons away from it, so it's nice and clean, and there's only a few posts that remain from way back in 2012, 13, 14. But there was one post that I saw when I was doing this cleanup work, From the Heart Forgive, I think was the title of it. And what I do is I just write a little introductory thing, but I link to an article with the title From the Heart Forgive. If you're wondering about this issue of forgiveness, what it is, what it isn't, who we are called to forgive, what it means and what it doesn't mean, I would encourage you to go look at that. You could be it could be found on our website. But it's a great little article on that, what forgiveness is and isn't. I think a lot of Christians are confused about the issue of forgiveness. Can you forgive someone if they do not repent? Maybe don't answer, because I don't want to embarrass anybody. Can you forgive someone if they do not repent? I would say yes. I think it's possible to forgive from the heart, even if someone has not repented. But in order for that forgiveness to be transacted, what needs to happen? That person needs to repent in order for it to be extended. But it's something that we could do from the heart right after being wronged. Even if the person goes to their grave and never repents and acknowledges the wrong that they've done, we could forgive from the heart. We need to be careful not to carry bitterness within us is the point. So when we pray for forgiveness in the Lord's Prayer, we say, forgive our trespasses as we have forgiven those who have trespassed against us. So there's a connection here. You've forgiven us much, and we are also expected to forgive. One more note on forgiveness, because I think it's such an important subject. In forgiving someone, does it mean that everything goes back to the way it used to be always? It might. It might. It depends on what the wrong was. It might be that the friendship returns to normal, the relationship returns to normal, but it also might be that true forgiveness is extended even because of repentance, and yet the relationship is forever changed. That also is possible. It depends on what the sin is. Are you tracking with me? It may be that there was a close friendship, but the violation of trust was so severe that the friendship just never quite comes back to what it used to be, though forgiveness has been truly extended. And you could apply that to so many hypothetical situations. Our goal should be total reconciliation with one another, though, within Christ's church, and I think in most instances that is possible. Retaliation, closely akin to bitterness, is the spirit of retaliation, a vengeful spirit, we might call it. When we are wronged, the tendency is to retaliate, often in our minds, if not in actions. But Paul wrote these words, "Do not take revenge, my friends. Do not take revenge. It's not your place. But leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord." In other words, God says, this is my job, not yours. This is my job to avenge, not yours. As Paul said of our Lord, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. Peter said this, rather. He did not retaliate when he suffered. He made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So how was it that Christ was able to hold his tongue and to not retaliate? What was going on in his mind and heart that enabled him to do that? He had this belief that God would judge. And so he entrusted himself to God, who judges justly. This is the way to cleanse ourselves from the defiling spirit of retaliation, to entrust ourselves to him who judges justly and who said, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay." Vengeance, retaliation is not our job. It may be the job of the civil authorities to dish out judgments, right? They have the sword. It's been entrusted to them by God. And so it may be that someone commits a certain crime and therefore they pay for that crime through the judicial system. But it's not your job personally to make them pay. It also may be that the church has a role to play in dealing with certain sins. But it's not your job as an individual to make those who have wronged you pay. It is God's job, and sometimes he works through the civil government. Sometimes he works through the church to deal with the sins that have been committed in those realms. A critical spirit also is like a cancer to us. One of the most difficult defilements of spirit to deal with is the critical spirit. A critical spirit has its root in pride. Because of the plank of pride in our own eye, we are not capable of dealing with the speck of need in someone else. We are often like the Pharisee who completely unconscious of his own need, prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Luke 18:11. Can you picture the Pharisee there praying in that way? Here he is coming before God, and he's just so happy. He's not as messed up as everybody else. We are quick to see and to speak of the faults of others, but slow to see our own need. How sweetly we relish the opportunity to speak critically of someone else. Even when we are unsure of our facts, we forget that a man who stirs up dissension among brothers by criticizing one to another is one of the six things which the Lord hates. Proverbs 6:16-19. We need to be careful of a critical spirit within us, saying to others, look at how they live. I'm glad that we don't live in that way. And look at what they believe, and I'm glad we don't believe what they believe. You know, we're superior. Of course, we're to pursue holiness, right living. We're to pursue right doctrine, right belief. Of course, those things are important, but we can do that in a way where we are not, where we do not have this critical spirit. How do you go? By the way, I'm thinking as a pastor, how do you go about having debate with people over theological matters without having a critical spirit? Is that possible? Do you know what I'm saying here? Is it possible? I don't know if I can put it into words right now, but it is. I know that it is. I've heard it said of Reformed folk who are really all about their doctrine, you guys are prideful because you believe that this is the truth, and you're eager to talk about how everyone else's view isn't, or something. And it's possible that they're right, that in maybe even in many instances there is pride there. But I've thought of it this way. What about Christ? Was he guilty of the sin of pride when he set people straight about their beliefs, when he set people straight concerning their way of living? Was he filled with pride when he rebuked the Pharisee? Was he filled with pride when he corrected the Samaritan woman concerning her false notions of who the true worshipers of God are, or something like that? I think it's possible to engage and to confront and to disagree and to debate even, but with a true heart of humility, just acknowledging to God, I'm so flawed myself, you know, and were it not for your grace, I'd be flawed in this way. It's possible to bring a true spirit of humility to these encounters that we have, I think. But so many, and it is so easy to fall into this, and I'm sure that I have fallen into this from time to time. It's so easy to develop this critical spirit, you know, where you just look out at others and look down upon them, I guess, with pride in the heart. What do you think about what I'm rambling on about currently? Jody, did you have a
thought? Well, just a thought. Christ, I mean, I think of pride as thinking that you're better than others, so he couldn't really be guilty of pride because he was better.
That's true. Yeah. I think we are prideful when we fail to think of ourselves, when we fail to view ourselves and think of ourselves correctly. That's when we're guilty of pride, you know. And so to know full well that we ourselves are sinners, that we ourselves are prone to stumble and fall, that we ourselves have transgressed God's law in so many ways, that we ourselves were confused about matters in the past, and probably still are to this present day. If I knew what those matters were, I would correct them like that. But, you know, yeah, I think it's important to just maintain the spirit of humility and to fight against this critical spirit. We need to refuse to speak ill of others, especially when we don't know all the facts about a situation. There are times when I'm asked hey, what do you think about this particular brother, this particular teacher, this leader over here? And I think this question comes up a lot in modern times because we have this crazy thing called the internet, right? Where people are able to disseminate their information and others are able to access it from long distances. So what do you think about brother so-and-so over here? I don't know. I just don't know enough about him. I guess I heard this is what he believed, but really, I think it's important to be willing to just say, I don't have the facts. I'm not in a position to really speak definitively concerning this man's views or this man's character or what is being said about him. I think it's good to take that approach. Dina, did you have some? Right.
Stupid, whatever. And
well, even hateful, right? They criticize him, hating women. Right.
Teaching at a Christian school. Yeah, is, yeah. You know, she's a hater.
Yeah. And the world is just look at how vicious the world is. You know, they formulate these opinions of these folks and then impugn their character at the drop of a hat. You know, I mean, they just pile on. They just bite and devour. And we need to be careful that sort of thing isn't present within the church. All of these attitudes, envy, jealousy, bitterness, and unforgiving and retaliatory spirit and a critical and gossiping spirit defile us and keep us from being holy before God. They are just as evil as immorality, drunkenness, and debauchery. Therefore, we must work diligently at rooting out these sinful attitudes from our minds. Often, we are not even aware of our attitudes, that our attitudes are sinful. We cloak these defiling thoughts under the guise of justice and righteous indignation. But we need to pray daily for humility and honesty to see these sinful attitudes for what they really are, and then for grace and discipline to root them out of our minds and replace them with thoughts pleasing to God. I think this chapter is immensely important. In my opinion, it sort of gets to the root of the issue here in our pursuit of holiness, that we can try all we want to change the way that we talk or change the things that we do, to change our habits, but until we really work to purify our thought life and in our own hearts, our success in those areas is going to be rather limited, right? It comes back to that teaching of Christ that, hey, a good tree is going to produce good fruit, and a bad tree is going to produce bad fruit. So to apply that to the area of sanctification, if we want to more consistently produce good fruit, then we need to deal with these root issues. We need to get to the core of them and to ask God to sanctify us in mind and in heart. Have you kept these commandments? No, we have violated them in thought, word, and deed. Lord, so help us to honor you in thought, word, and deed. Okay, let's pray. Father, do go with us now as we seek to apply these truths, and would you bless your church as more gather for worship, God. Help us to worship you well and from the heart. We are so grateful for the grace that is found in Christ Jesus, Lord. As we grow and as we mature in the Christian life, we just become more and more well aware of our sinfulness. And we become more and more grateful for the Savior that you have provided. We would be so hopeless apart from him. God, finish the work you began in us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.